Back in Ephesians chapter 5, and you can turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, and this time we'll actually look at verse 19 and also 20 and 21. One of the more defining moments, spiritual moments in my life as a young man was coming across and realizing the significance of 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Now, you might be very familiar, I certainly was, with verse 12, three verses before it, that said, "Don't let people despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, even as a young person." But three verses later, you get verse 15, and it says this. It says, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." Your progress. It's that word progress that really stood out to me that day. It doesn't say, "Immerse yourself in biblical things so that all may see your maturity." It doesn't say, as I was hoping it would say, "that all may see your stature." It isn't so that all may see your skill or your aptitude or your wisdom or your sensibility, as though there's a measuring stick by which you can measure your spiritual maturity and know that you're finally passed. No, it says so that all may see your progress. Spirituality is not measured by one of those height tests that you get before you enter a roller coaster or something like that, right? There's a little arm that sticks out, and if you fit under there, you can't go on, and if you don't fit under the rod, you can go on. Spirituality is not measured by some standard that you've achieved, and now you are mature and spiritual. Now you're big enough to enter life as a Christian. No, it's so that all may see your progress. It was a real humbling moment for me to realize I'm not attaining maturity, I'm just growing. In other words, yesterday I was less mature, and tomorrow I'll hopefully be more mature than I am today. There's an element of humility that comes with it, knowing you have not yet arrived. Progress implies improvement. Progress implies you're not there yet. But progress also implies movement. Movement, upward movement. You're not stagnant. You see, I supposed that I was spiritually big enough to go on the roller coaster of the Christian life. But that is not how spirituality is measured. Positional spirituality is measured by being in Christ or not. That's a clear measuring rod. You are in Christ, you pass. You're not in Christ, you're not a believer, you fail. That's positional spirituality. You are righteous in Christ. You are complete in Christ. But experiential spirituality, how you experience it each day, is not measured by a pass-fail. It is measured by progress. Progress. You are spiritual if you are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have biblical terms like you're baptized by Spirit at your conversion, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We saw that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 1, right? It's true, that's who you are. But you experience being spiritual when you demonstrate that positional spirituality through your life. The biblical term for this experiential spirituality is not indwelt by the Spirit, or baptized by the Spirit, or sealed by the Spirit. It is called being filled with the Spirit. And that's what we have as our heading in verse 18 of Ephesians 5 for our verses today. Verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ." I call these verses spiritual trajectory verses. They're not a point in your life, they're the movement of your life. It's not your status in front of God. That was chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now it is your progress. As has often been said in this church, in the Christian life, for now at least, it is not about perfection, it is about direction. How then do you measure being filled with the Spirit? I actually had somebody ask me that question in the last few weeks. How do you measure? Like, is there like a bing, a little red mark somewhere, and you're filled with the Spirit? Is it a percentage? You're like, okay, I'm at 15%, and I hope tomorrow to be at 17%. Is it a holy glow? Like, you get a halo over your head eventually? Is it maybe the number of prayers each day and the intensity of them? Or maybe the number of converts that you can check off with from your efforts in evangelism? Well, I think verses 22, the next section, to the end of the book, is how you measure how filled with the Spirit you are. So we're going to get to that. It's very specific evidences of a person being filled with the Spirit. They are the Holy Spirit-filled people are people like submissive wives, loving husbands, instructional parents, obedient children, hard and honest workers, just bosses, stable in truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and scripture and prayer and perseverance and fellowship. That's what the rest of Ephesians is all about. Those are clear evidences among Christians who are in Christ that they are being filled with the Spirit. If those evidences are lacking, then you are not walking as though you're filled with the Spirit. But before we can get to verse 22 and following and check the boxes of evidences of Holy Spirit-filled believers, we need to first go to the school of spiritual development. Before you go to the test, you need to develop, you need to learn, you need to gain the basic proficiency. You need to learn the basics for making progress if one day you want to be able to check the evidences of being Holy Spirit-filled. Salvation is like being placed in God's school. You're in. You'll never, by God's grace, leave the school ever again. Okay, never going back to the world of ignorance and darkness. You're in forever. The test at the end of the school of your salvation will be the things in verse 22 and following for the rest of the book. But first you need to go to the basic class, the grade 1 class, and learn to grow. And verses 19, 20, and 21 are that class. Those verses are the class on how to learn to grow and how to be filled with the Spirit so that you can evidence it in the specifics we'll see later. Salvation is assured. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1 said. Sanctification, well, that's about progress. It's about trajectory. This text is about the markers in the life of a Holy Spirit-filled Christian by which you can measure your own spiritual trajectory. These three verses, 19, 20, and 21, are markers in the life of a Christian, a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, by which you can look at it and say, am I progressing? Am I growing? Will I be able one day to be the people in the rest of this book? You might not realize it, but the whole armor of God in chapter 6 begins here. Begins here. Be filled with the Spirit in these three particular ways. Now there's the command, be filled with the Spirit, and then there are four participles. There's ongoing verbs. Okay, you're walking. It's not just walk, it's walking. It's continuous. Well, there's four of them. You've got addressing or speaking in verse 19. You've got singing and making melody. Those two go together. You've giving thanks and you've got submitting, four of them. Ongoing actions. But they take the force of be filled with the Spirit. Okay, there's an imperative force behind them. Continually be doing these four things. It's both a command, it's the force of a command, and it's got continuous action. It's progress. It's trajectory. It's movement. Now, of those four participles, the first two, speaking and singing, making melody, share a lot of common themes. They're all about song. The speaking even is about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we'll combine them for the sake of clarity. We have these three big categories then of beginning school for being filled by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to summarize them for us as three trajectory markers of Spirit-filled Christians. Three markers that will, if you place them in line, will give you a trajectory that is common for Holy Spirit-filled Christians. And if you get yourself on this trajectory, then when we get to 5 verse 22 and following, you'll look at it and say, makes perfect sense now. I get it. Let's do it and gain the benefit of obedience. Always work on these three. Continuously work on these three trajectory markers. Struggling in your marital roles? Start with these three. Feeling like you're a failure in your parenting? Start with these three. Unmotivated or complaining a lot about work? Spoke about that with the young adults last night. Start with these three. Struggling in your faith, in your Bible study? Struggling in your prayers or perseverance, struggling in your evangelism or your peace or your righteousness, start with these three. Three trajectory markers of Spirit-filled Christians. The first trajectory marker of a Spirit-filled Christian is better singing. I say better with all three of these because there's progress. Okay, compared to last time, it has to be better. Verse 18 gives us the command, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 then, speaking to or addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Now, we spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks on what that includes, but we didn't actually look at the details of this verse. And so we'll just stick ourselves to this and this only today. It starts with addressing one another or speaking to one another. It's a speaking word. For now, forget about singing. It's a speaking word. It's an instructional word. It's a communicating to benefit the other person word. That's why you have the simple translation of speaking to, or to capture the context of the one another's receiving the benefit of it, addressing one another. It's not just saying words. It's certainly not speaking in some unknown tongue. It's not shouting. It's not whispering. It is not rambling about who knows what you're actually saying. It is speaking clearly for the benefit of another. Holy Spirit-filled communication is communication that is clear and directed. The one another here remind us that this is the context of the saints. Okay, this is a church context. It is, and church here we don't mean place. It's the people, the church. Everything that you do and say at church needs to be beneficial to the other. Next, in this verse, we change dramatically. It goes from speaking, and then you get singing words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Bit unexpected. The content of your speech needs to be types of songs. And so in many ways, you can say these things. You can say a song, or you can sing it. That's kind of what songs incite in us, right? They want us to be expressive. We come with strong conviction, as we saw the last 2 weeks in songs. It says in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then it adds even to that, singing and making melody. Again, singing words instead of speaking words. The reason for this is because Holy Spirit-filled Christians do everything in excess. The Holy Spirit fills you and kills mediocrity. When Paul says if Holy Spirit-filled people will speak to each other in a singing way, he's saying go find the most expressive form of verbal communication. What is the most expressive form of verbal communication? Well, it's song, isn't it? It's song. It's excessive. It's singing is a specialized and excessive form of talking. Singing is not an alternative to communicating information to benefit one another. It is the most excessive form of communicating to benefit one another. Verse 20, you'll see the excessiveness there again. Giving thanks. What kind of thanksgiving? Always. And for everything. It's excessive. The third one too, submitting to one another. Why? Because you fear Christ. Not because it's beneficial for your marriage and good for your family. No, you fear Christ. It's excessive. So also verse 19, speak to one another in excessive ways. Singing to one another for mutual beneficial speaking exercises. Now the question is always, what on earth is the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Why are the three mentioned? What's the difference between them? Is there a difference between them? And the opinions on this are as broad and wide as the words themselves, really. Some say the Psalms is clearly the Old Testament, hymns is clearly the New Testament, and spiritual songs is when the Holy Spirit just comes upon you and there's extemporaneous kind of singing. Well, that's definitely not right. We saw that last time. The Spirit never works in an uncomposed way. Others say, well, Psalms are when you sing Scripture, hymns are when you sing Christ-centered songs, and spiritual songs are songs of self-expression. Again, the first two you might be able to live with, but self-expression? Since when is that Christian worship? That's literally the opposite of Christian worship. And shouldn't all songs be Scripture-filled? It's a bit of an artificial distinction. Others say, well, actually, all three of those refer to the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, you've got psalms that are psalms, and you've got psalms that are hymns, and you've got psalms that are spiritual songs. And they'll make distinctions between them. You know, the psalms are very different, right? There's a lot of variety, and so they categorize them in these three. Typically what they'll do is psalms, by definition, seems to be an instrumental word. So those are the ones where the heading says, according to the 10-stringed instrument or something like that. And then the hymns are the direct address to God, where God is addressed in the second person. And so sometimes psalms and hymns even overlap. You can have an instrumental song that is direct address. And then spiritual songs are songs that teach and instruct and give information. It's possible, but there's no indication in the Scripture or even in those words that that is the case. By the New Testament time that this was written, the word psalm was both used in its general definition, it's a song of praise with instruments, and it was used in a technical sense for the book of Psalms. Both were used. And you can't just say, well, it's a little p, so it must be the general definition, not the book of Psalms, because the capitalization in Greek wasn't exactly a big deal. Hymns was a Greek word that often was used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the word psalm. Okay, to translate psalm, you had a Greek word that said psalm, and you had a Greek word that said hymn, and the hymn would often be used for psalms. Songs, odes, that's where you get the word from. Odes, the word for spiritual songs here, is just talking about songs and singers. Okay, it can be used for the person singing, or for the song being sung, or for the activity of singing. It is a little bit like the word psalm. It has instrumentation. It's got melody. I think that is why verse 19 adds, singing and making melody. Because the point in all three of these words is not some technical distinction between them that you think is more biblical than some other technical distinction that others think is more biblical. The point of all three combining this is sing and make melody with these. When we say speak in these songs, we don't mean recite them, monologue. We mean sing and make melody. All three of these words are singing words. They are speaking in the form that is not prose. It's not common. It's poetry. It's carefully composed. It's rich. It's particular. It's definite. It's intentional. The key word in verse 19 is probably the word spiritual. Spiritual songs, not the worldly songs, the spiritual songs. It's a good lesson for us today when we look at some of our song lyrics, and you look at it and say, huh, if I wasn't actually addressing Christ in a song, I might as well just sing it to my wife. Okay, that's not a spiritual song then. Something distinctly spiritual, as we saw in the last 2 weeks. Distinctly biblical. And so Holy Spirit-filled Christians learn to sing better by using all kinds of songs to instruct in the most impactful, expressive way possible. And that is why when, for example, we exhort one another, we don't come broadly and just say, well, stay in the faith, brother, just stay in the faith. No, we come with something specific and say, you're going to have a difficult week, no doubt, okay? Fear God, don't give in to temptations of man, don't let your boss determine what you do in your morality, and be faithful. We're specific, we're expressive, because we have convictions about these things. Verse 19 adds, very significantly at the end, after the singing and making melody nuance there, it says, to the Lord with your heart, or in your heart to the Lord. You can flip those around even. Some manuscripts have it that way. In your heart is perhaps a little misleading. It's a valid option for translating the little preposition there in, because this is not private. This is not singing and making melody just quietly in your own heart. The context here is speaking to one another. It's a public thing. And so the English preposition with is perhaps more helpful here. Singing and making melody with your hearts. That's less ambiguous. Holy Spirit-filled speaking to each other is going to engage all of you. It's not just external. Singing is not just external. It's not just vocal. It comes from within your heart. Your whole heart is engaged when we speak to one another. What does heart refer to in the scriptures? Well, it's not the beating heart. It's your mind. It's your knowledge. It's your soul. It's your desires. It's your will and volition. It is your attentiveness, it's your feelings and your attitudes. Everything is fully engaged when you come to church to address others around you in spiritual, expressive doctrine and truth. Changes your approach to coming to church, doesn't it? Holy Spirit-filled singing is not letting go of yourself. It is composing all the things that you are and using it all to benefit others. Holy Spirit-filled singing is not each of us individually singing in the same room. Holy Spirit-filled singing is uniting our hearts to teach one another and to praise God. And that's why it ends with, to the Lord, phrase there, to the Lord. It reminds us then when we speak to one another in spiritual songs and hymns and psalms, and we're singing and making melody and we're addressing one another, that even though one another is the primary first audience, that there is also another audience. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Singing and making melody to one another, speaking to one another with spiritual content, is itself, by addressing one another, is itself an act of worship to God. Don't distinguish worship as something that's directly addressed to God. That's when we use the second person pronouns in English. And then we speak to one another, and that's a separate activity. This activity is also a worship activity. One another ministry, although one another is in the New Testament, right? One another ministry is a subset of worship, not separate from it. And so Holy Spirit-filled Christians are Christians who sing better than they have before. There's progress. Holy Spirit-filled Christians are Christians who are continually making their singing more instructional, more clear, more other-focused, more Godward, and more involving of all their internal faculties. Struggling in your Christian walk? Sing better. Sing better. It's just kind of one of those basic things. Get that right and everything else becomes easier too. In your Christian walk, better speaking to other Christians places you back on the upward trajectory for spiritual growth. That's the first trajectory marker. What's your singing or your speaking, your excessive, intentional speaking to one another like? Second trajectory marker of Spirit-filled Christians is better thanksgiving. Better thanksgiving. It's not rocket science to fill in the gaps in your bulletin today. Better thanksgiving. We start again at the end of verse 18. It's a bit of a heading here. Be filled with the Spirit, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks, a continuous action that you're going to be doing forever, you're going to be improving in, and you're commanded to do so. It's part of the command, be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say be thankful. It says give thanks. Your first clue that it's going to become excessive, besides the always and for everything. Be thankful as you in your heart. Give thanks comes out of your mouth. It's expressive. You see, Holy Spirit-filled Christians are a lot easier to spot than you realize. They don't complain. But instead of complaining, when normal people complain, they give thanks. Always. For everything. I've always wondered when Jesus said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm like, most people don't look at my good works and say, you must be a Christian. They're like, wow, you're such an upstanding young man. Now they say middle-aged man. What is it that Jesus was thinking of when he said they'll see your good works and immediately conclude, you're somebody else. You must have a God. Who is he? I think he was thinking of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Never complaining. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the worst sin in the Old Testament? The worst sin. If we could rank them, what would be the worst sin? Idolatry? No, it would be on the list, right? We'll nominate that. Not keeping the Sabbath should probably be on the list because it was the symbol that if you stop doing that, it means you've denied the entire covenant. So that's probably important. Murder should probably be on the list. Marrying those who don't worship Yahweh, well, that should definitely be on the list. That's mentioned a lot by the prophets. How about complaining? Worst sin in the Old Testament, if you could rank them. The Old Testament words are complaining, or more commonly grumbling, or murmur. I like murmur because, like the Hebrew word, the English one just sounds like what it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. Exodus 15:24, the people grumbled against Moses. And then God told them that this was a test for them so that they would not be afflicted with the diseases that came upon the Egyptians. Grumbling, a context in which they failed and grumbled, was a test to make sure they don't suffer the 10 plagues. Exodus 16 verse 2, the very next chapter. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses. And then twice in verse 7, three times in verse 8, one in verse 9, one in verse 12, the word grumbling is used as evidence that the nation is now against God. That's what grumbling is evidence of. You are against God's will for your life. Isn't that what grumbling and complaining is? I am against God's will for my life right now. Is that not what thanksgiving corrects? I am thankful for God's will in my life right now. Exodus 17 verse 3. The people grumbled against Moses. And in verse 7, God reveals again that they were now testing Yahweh. Not God testing them. They were now testing Yahweh and said, is Yahweh among us or not? Complaining, the sin of complaining is when you go look at your circumstances and say, is God with us or not? Emphasizing that probably not. Numbers 11, verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and God sent a fire destroying some of the outer parts of their camp. Complaining is serious. Numbers 14, verse 2. The people of Israel grumbled against Moses. And in verse 9, Moses warns them and says, "You grumbled, you are rebelling against the Lord." The sin of complaining is the sin of rebellion. Numbers 14, verse 27 to 30. Just listen to this. "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel with which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land." The reason why they spent 40 years in a desert instead of about 1.5 to get to the promised land is because of the sin of grumbling. And it wasn't just a 40-year punishment. It was specifically an until you all die punishment. For grumbling. Deuteronomy 1 verse 27, "You murmured in your tents and said, the Lord hates us." Sadly, there's a lot more occurrences of grumbling, complaining, murmuring in the scriptures. Proverbs 23:29 says, "Complaining is a symptom of a drunkard. It comes in that list of red eyes, wounds with no cause, fights." Okay, Friday night ER ward. Grumbling is a symptom of a drunkard. Why do you think verse 18 said, "Do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks"? Because complaining is evidence of no Holy Spirit-filled thinking at all. In Lamentations 3, verse 39, Jeremiah asks somewhat obviously, why should living humans who sin ever complain? Now, if I ask, why should humans ever complain? Your list is long. When I say, why should humans who sin ever complain? Well, no, nothing's left on the list, is there? In the gospel accounts, the only people you find complaining were the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, and the shallow disciples of Christ who left him later. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 and 10 commands us, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor should we grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Turn to Philippians, just a page or two further in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. This ties into that concept of Jesus saying, "Let your light shine so they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless." Just like that. Stop that one sin, you'll probably be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. How's that for a great exposition of Jesus' words? Grumbling is sin. It defiles you. It destroys your Christian testimony. James 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You sometimes hear people say, "I don't want to be next to a big sinner. I might get struck by God's lightning when God takes him out." How about being afraid to enter the front door of your house because you were grumbling on the way home? Jude verse 16 says, "The grumblers there are false teachers." The really bad false teachers, they are grumblers. Remember what Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and that no one puts a light on, down and puts a big basket over it, but you put it on a stand. Grumbling is the biggest, thickest basket that you can find that completely obliterates your Christian testimony. Back to Ephesians 5 then. It's not really about grumbling, it's about the wonderful replacement. If grumbling is a sign of the worst of rebels, then giving thanks is a sign of being filled with the Spirit. If you want to measure your spiritual trajectory, see where your thanksgiving falls on a scale. Giving thanks is one of the most obvious signs of being filled with the Spirit. What kind of thanksgiving? Well, it says giving thanks always. Always, regular, constant. It's not so much about the time allocation that you're giving to Thanksgiving as it is about how you're giving thanks. You're just constantly thankful and expressing it. What kind of Thanksgiving? And for everything kind of Thanksgiving. All circumstances, the good, the blessings, the trials, everything. Why? Is God not among us? He's among us. In our blessings. He's among us in our trials. And so we look at everything, we're like, wait, this is exactly where God wants me. I'm going to give thanks for that. I know the best place to be is where God wants me. I don't care how dark it is. One day it will be light forever. Right? How many times have you not heard older saints say things like, you know, it was such a difficult trial in my life, and it didn't go the way I planned for. It completely turned upside down. And in retrospect, I am so thankful for that. Ever heard people say things like that? You've thought it yourself, no doubt, at times, if you've lived long enough. You see, Holy Spirit-filled Christians don't just say that at the end of their life, at the end of the disaster when it turned out for better. They say it in the very moment already. The next phrase continues and says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. You see, thanks in our culture has become a bit of a gesture of politeness. Right? Somebody gives you something, thanks. Somebody gives you something else, thanks. Someone does something for you, thanks. That's not what this verse is talking about. This always and forever thanksgiving is not a frivolous cultural South African politeness. It is worship to God the Father, to the God and Father, very clearly. My grandfather had an odd little quirk. He believed that it was wrong to express thanks to humans. He says in the Bible you only ever find thanksgiving addressed to God, like this verse obviously. And so you'd do something nice for him, and he would say thanks, but every time he'd do this with his finger, he'd point up. That was his way of saying it's not really to you, okay, it's to God. Okay, now that might be an odd little practice, okay? Romans 16 verse 4, for example, Paul gives thanks to his co-workers. Most of it is to God for people, but he gives thanks to certain people, that's okay. But it's a great point, isn't it? Our thanksgiving, first and foremost, is always to God the Father. And referring to God as God and Father very clearly combines both God's transcendence and His greatness, and it combines His intimate paternal love for you. To say God and Father is not just Paul saying, oh, I need to talk about God, let's make sure you were thinking of the Father, not the Son, because most of this is about the Son. That's not why he's adding the Father. He's adding the Father, and it's still including God, because he wants you to both realize you're talking to the sovereign King of the universe, who literally ordains everything in your life, and you're talking to one who is the same person, knows exactly how you fit into that big plan. Giving thanks always and for everything to God, because He is the sovereign Lord and we know He's in control and He's custom made my circumstances for me today. And I give thanks to the Father because my customized circumstances today are very customized. He knows exactly how I fit in them. And so whether it's good or bad just doesn't matter. I'm going to give thanks to God, the transcendent sovereign one, who is also my heavenly Father. All-powerful God, also loving Father, means that the context in which He placed you this very minute is the context in which you grow. Comes back to progress, right? God is custom fitting you and your circumstances second by second, every moment of your life, to have the perfect context for you to be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul ends by saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the whole Trinity working here. It's filled with the Spirit. And then you give thanks to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very expressive here, and having a high view and a full big view of God. Think about it. Why can you even address God the Father to say thank you to Him? Why is that even a possibility? It's because of Jesus Christ. If you, without Christ, were to come to God's presence to thank Him for something, you would die for your sins. Why should a living man complain about the effects that his sin has in the sin-cursed world when he is privileged to know God through Jesus Christ? Do you see why complaining is out of place? We have an extraordinary privilege to approach the God of the universe, call Him our Father, and that's only possible through Jesus Christ. Never, ever forget that. You receive the greatest blessing ever. If you say your circumstances are so bad it's worth complaining, you have no idea about your circumstances. Because your circumstances are, I am in Christ. We complain and grumble because we think life is unfair. Can't believe everything bad happens to me. My work is just so hard and so unsatisfying. My kids just never listen. My spouse is so thoughtless. These are hypotheticals, okay, not me. I don't deserve to be treated this way. You sinned. Of course you deserve to be treated this way and worse. Do you see the spiritual perspective that we have that people in this world will never have till they make right with Christ? Thanksgiving acknowledges that I am being shown favor and grace in my current circumstances. A favor and grace that supersedes those circumstances and will last forever. It's a bit of a cliche phrase sometimes among Christians, but it's profoundly true. I am doing better than I deserve. Complaining about your lot in life says God hates you and is no longer with you. He must have left. So give thanks because Jesus Christ is now your Lord, your Master. You have a perfect master, finally. You no longer have to do what your desires say. You no longer have to do what the world says. They are faulty. They've caused disaster. You can do what your Lord says, and because of that, you can be eternally grateful. His rules direct. His grace enables. He makes your current life so much better than would be fair. Holy Spirit-filled Christians sing better. They definitely give thanks better than they have before. It's a great marker to measure your trajectory. You've one marker singing, speaking to each other in very clear ways. You have another marker now, thanksgiving, and you put them somewhere on a graph if you're mathematically inclined. And you're starting to discern a trajectory, right? But you can only have a trajectory if you have 3 points. So the third marker of a Spirit-filled Christian is better submitting. Better submitting. End of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of fear or reverence for Christ. This one is much shorter than the other two. There's not a lot of details. It's just one extra phrase, out of fear for Christ. You have to submit to one another. That's an extra little bit, perhaps. And that's the end. It's quite a short verse. There's not a lot of extra details like the other two. To submit is a statement that doesn't sit well with mankind, does it? Some people, even in marriage counseling, you'll see them something like, we have to talk about the S word, and they mean submit. It doesn't sit well with mankind. When you go to somebody, I dare you, go out into public today, go anywhere you want, anybody, and say, you know, you are a human being, you really have to be more submissive. See how they respond. We're entitled. We are proud. We are more upset for not getting what we want than upset for not doing what we ought. It's hashtag me too. Me first. And so verse 21 is made into a meaningless mutual submission command. You've heard that. Okay? All other submit commands are now meaningless because we said verse 21 is about mutual submission. Submit to one another means everybody equally submit to everybody. It doesn't say submit wives to your husbands and husbands love your wives. No, they've changed it now. It's mutual submission. Wives submit to your husbands and husbands make sure you also submit to your wives. Church, submit to the elders and elders also submit to the church. Congregations, singing, submit to the musicians and musicians submit to the congregation. Children, submit to your parents and parents make sure you submit to your children so they know you're submissive too. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, you have to submit to your slaves. That's not what the Bible teaches. The clear commands of submission in Scripture where particular relationships are identified don't become meaningless just because verse 21, you interpret it as mutual equal submission. No, there's a mutual element. It's one another, but it's not mutual and equal. Verse 21, when it says submitting to one another out of fear for Christ, is not talking about mutual submission, it's talking about ordered or appropriate submission. You could perhaps principalize it and say, be submissive in whatever role you are. In fact, submitting to one another here, verse 21, becomes the heading for the next section. Verse 21 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. The word submit isn't even there in the original. It just says, submitting to one another, wives, to your husbands. And then it goes through all the different relationships. And that concept remains. Right? Children, obey your parents. There's a submissive kind of word. Slaves, obey your masters. What is the counterpart to the submission relationships? Well, it's wives, submit to your husbands, and it's husbands, love your wives. It seems like it has no correspondence to submission, but as we'll see in the weeks to come, it has a great correspondence. Children, obey your parents, and fathers, instruct your children. Bring them up. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, for God is going to be fair to you. And masters, it literally says, do the same. Not referring to the slaves that submit, but referring to the God who is fair to the slaves. You also go be just to those submitting to you. You see, 5:22 is clearly not talking about mutual submission. It's talking about submission appropriate to each relationship. And no matter who you are, somewhere there is someone you're submitting to. And so, go be submissive. You could perhaps rephrase for sake of explanation verse 21 as, inasmuch as there is a responsibility in your life to submit, do it excessively. Inasmuch as there is a responsibility for you to submit to one another, do it with excellence. What does it mean to submit? Well, it means to recognize your place under another and act accordingly. Sometimes we focus only on the act accordingly, okay? Wives, submit to your husband, so act accordingly. Don't forget the first part. Christians, recognize when somebody is in authority over you by God's design. It just is that way, whether you recognize it or not. So recognize it and then act accordingly. If I were to ask you, what's your personal status in life at the moment? I will not mean married, single, divorced, it's complicated. I'll not mean employed, unemployed, self-employed, retired. I mean, I am a husband under the lordship of Christ, or I'm a wife under the authority of my husband. I am a master with a heavenly master, or I'm a slave with an earthly master, or I'm a parent fearing the Lord, or I'm a child obeying my parents. That's your status in life. It just is that way, because God designed it that way. I am a Christian under the perfect lordship of Christ. And so submit to one another then implies a Christian virtue and a general disposition that understands our relationships very, very clearly. We don't come to church and say, I am a businessman and I am this and I am that and whatever. We come and saying, we're all Christians under the lordship of Christ. Submit to one another implies that a submissive wife is not just the one who says, okay, dear, in decisions. It's a wife who is not contentious, a wife who's friendly and welcoming and thoughtful. A submissive child is not just the one who mutters, okay, dad, as he walks out of the room, but one who recognizes the value of a parent. A submissive worker is not just the one who says, yes, sir, and does the job, but it's the one who seeks the company's best. Submit to one another, therefore, means you're quick to listen, quick to accept instruction. You're not always going to bristle up against everyone around you at church. Submit to one another means you're eager to encourage and serve one another, not expectant to be served and distant. To submit to one another, then, means that you're thankful for all the small gestures. You're not critical of things that you would have done different. We're not in a specific relationship yet, it's just one another. But there's an attitude that comes from recognizing both you and I am under the lordship of Christ. Being a submitter must be one of the most distinctive characteristics of being Holy Spirit filled. Think about it. The Holy Spirit, we call him the third person of the Trinity, you have to number them somehow. It's third for a reason. His role in the Trinity is third for a reason. And all the work that God does that glorifies himself, which persons of the Trinity get all the glory? It's the Father gets all the glory. The Son is being given glory. The Holy Spirit. He's even called once in Scripture the Spirit of Glory to make sure you realize he's fully God. And yet he never, ever is given glory by the other two persons in the Trinity, nor does he ever seek glory. That should baffle your mind. Would you, being equal to two other people on this earth, submit to that degree? No credit to you ever. Every time credit comes to you, it gets directed to the Father and the Son. That's what the Spirit does. In a sense, you could say the Holy Spirit is the most submissive member of the Trinity. He is the most profound submitter. And he is fully God. He employs his full strength, his full glory, all his diligence, his godness for service exclusively. Now, go mark your own spirituality by how Holy Spirit filled your submission to one another is. Employing all the gifts that God has given you, all the wonderful things that God has given you exclusively to serve other Christians at church. Now, a common question in the context of submission is, what if the person isn't worthy of my submission? Well, let's see what the verse says about it. Submit to one another out of worthiness of that person. It's not quite what it says, is it? Out of fear for Christ. Is Christ worthy of your submission? Please say yes. Is Christ worthy of your submission? Yes. Thank you. And Christ says, submit to one another. This submission, Holy Spirit-filled submission, is not because the person over you is worthy of it. It is because he's over you. The submission is not because you get to benefit from it. It's because the other person's benefit is your interest. The submission is not because of culture or tradition. It is because of faith. This submission is, as the verse ends, out of fear of Christ. Reverence, if you want to put the worship component to the fear. We have a similar attitude towards one another that we have towards our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says, "You are younger, be submissive to the elders. You yourselves, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." It doesn't say be humble to each other because you are humble and because others are greater. It says you humble yourself because God will oppose you otherwise. You will not succeed in a blessed Christian life if you do not learn to submit to one another and use everything you have to serve other Christians. Holy Spirit-filled Christians have relationships with other Christians that are always improving. There's a trajectory. There's never a plateau. It's either up or down, and by this instruction, it will always be up, won't it? If you struggle with the concept of submitting to one another, then you need to understand that you don't understand your position in Christ. But those who know that they are created, not creator, that they are sinners, not saviors, that they are the redeemed, not the entitled, for us, submission should be one of our most obvious character traits. Like thanksgiving, like excessive speaking. Holy Spirit-filled persons act a lot like the Holy Spirit. And so back to the main initial point. Are people, are you seeing your progress? Do you sing better than you did last week in your speech towards one another? Do you give better thanks than you did last week? Do you submit better in general than you did last week? Now, whatever the answer to those three questions were, did you last week, that is also the answer to the next question. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Sing. Speak excessively towards one another with profound biblical truth. Give thanks for everything. And submit humbly, engaging all your strength for the service of Christ. Three trajectory markers of a Holy Spirit-filled Christian. What do these trajectory markers reveal about you and your direction? Is it up? Is it plateau? Or is it down? Plateau is just leave me alone. I'm not a drunkard. That's good enough. I fear Christ enough, I guess. I have grown. It's okay. I'm just struggling for now. Down is I've been becoming less spiritual. I'm increasingly casual and non-spiritual in my fellowship with Christians. I'm increasingly discontent with my lot in life and complain a lot. I'm increasingly self-willed, stubborn, proud, seeking my own good, trusting my own mind instead of the mind of Christ. If it's either plateau or down, if that's your trajectory, then can I read verse 14 to you? Awake, O sleeper! Awake, O sleeper. Realize that you're plateauing or going down spiritually. Awake from the dead. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. He always gives us the grace to do what he requires of us. If you want to succeed in all the instructions that are to follow in chapters 5 and 6, you must first get these three right. Your trajectory must curve upward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this exhortation. Thank you for just this beautiful, well-rounded approach to all the matters of life. There are a lot of specific scenarios that we can think of that we need to think through, but Father, this covers them all. And it starts year at church. How we minister to one another year at church determines how successful we are in everything else in life. So stir us up, Father, to speak very deliberately and clearly and beneficially to one another. Stir up in us an attitude of unworthy thanksgiving, because we don't deserve all this. We're in Christ. You are both God, terrifyingly so, and Father, intimately so. And Father, who are we that we should have our own way? We have Christ as our Lord. Lord Jesus, we fear you. We reverence you. We revere you. And so, Father, whatever you call us to do, we will do it just because you said so. And Father, we know as we perfect these three in our lives and continually work on them and improve them and get better at it, Father, you will bless us in all the other relationships in our lives, all the other spiritual trials and struggles that we need to endure. And we will make it to the end. We would have endured, and we will be with you forever and ever. And so we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Father. Amen. Benediction comes from James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, but God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen.